In Genesis, Genesis 43, I love in that psalm that we use for confession in Psalm 32, where the psalmist gives a warning. He says, "Now don't be like a mule or a horse that needs to be driven with a bit and bridle in his mouth, that the only way you can get them to turn, so stubborn are they, is by forcing something into their mouth and yanking on the reins in order to get them to go in the direction you intend for them to go." And even with that warning, now don't you be like that, isn't it at least a little encouraging, though, that when you are like that, God is not afraid to use a bit or a bridle to turn you. That God is not afraid to use difficulty or hardness or just mean people to turn you, to soften you to Himself. This is one thing that we were considering last week in Genesis 42, as we saw how kind of Genesis 42, 43, and 44 are three chapters, but they are all sort of showing the progression of God's restoring powers in the lives of Jacob and his sons. In fact, the end of chapter 43, all of chapter 44, and then the beginning of chapter 45 all take place in a 24-hour time period. Basically, what we are seeing here are God's, what we called last week, God's severe mercies. That God will use His severe mercies in order to soften our hearts to His Word, to His presence, to essentially His gospel. As one author I was recently reading put it, we change when the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of changing. Now that sounds a little bit cynical, but if you think through it, that kind of makes sense. We really only change our behavior, we really only change the things that we're doing when it would hurt more to stay the same than it does to actually change and alter what I'm doing. So I invite you, as we continue to look at the severe mercies of God, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word in Genesis 43. A few weeks ago, I pointed out that one of the chapters we were looking at was the second longest chapter in the entire book of Genesis. And part of the reason I pointed that out to you was so that now as we get into these long chapters, you'll remember, well, at least this isn't the longest chapter we're standing for. But this is the Word of God. It's faithful and it's true. Now, the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to those questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again. Go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare, and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Both geographically and in other ways, chapter 43 is divided for us in pretty convenient sections into basically two parts. The first part takes place in Canaan. Second part takes place in Egypt. The first part is really a continuation of what we were looking at last week, as we see God's hard or severe mercies being used on His children. But then in the second portion, we see almost a different tactic of God's in how God draws us to Himself. He doesn't only use hard mercies or difficulty, but God also uses tenderness and compassion and un, merited favor to draw us. And we see in this section, the second section, really the power of God's unconditional favor. But first, this first section, these more of these hard mercies in verses 1 to 14. It's interesting in the human condition that so often we are willing to endure almost anything as long as we can feel like we're still in control. You are willing to put up with anything, endure any kind of difficulty, as long as you are the one choosing to put up with the difficulty, as long as you are the one who kind of says how difficult it's going to be. People are willing to die for a cause as long as they are the one choosing to die for the cause. And so often, because of that, because of our sort of idolatrous relationship with control, really, God many times will take us absolutely into the pit of despair until we get to the point where we are screaming out because of how we have lost all control. And that is exactly where God can then begin to show us that He is in full control. It's actually not control that we lose. It's more of the illusion of control. Last week we saw how God used severe mercies to begin changing the hearts of Joseph's brothers, the sons of Jacob, this week. But we noticed last week that really nothing was changing in Jacob, Joseph's father. If you remember last week, the passage ends with Jacob expressing to 10 of his sons, if I lose Benjamin, I will lose everything. Benjamin is all I have left. If you take him from me and something happens to him, you will bring my head down to the grave. And so we see in these first 14 verses, God's using His hard mercies to begin the transformation process of even Jacob's heart. Jacob has never been one who has easily relinquished control of his life all through his life. If you remember, Jacob came to physical blows with God. Jacob wrestled physically all night one night with the God of the universe. Let me tell you, if you will wrestle physically with the Creator of heaven and earth, you have control issues. He wouldn't let go. He wouldn't even release God when God said, "Let go now." He said, no, I must be in control here. I was counseling this one young woman once who also struggled with control issues of some sorts. And she was in a relationship with another, with a young man. And I'll never forget, she one time as she was talking to me about the difficulty of the relationship, she just kind of burst out, "I don't understand. I let him make the choices." And I just looked at her, I said, "You let him? You let him make the decisions? Wow, that's awfully big of you. That's very kind of you. How gracious and tender you are to let him make decisions." And so after we kind of laughed about that, she sort of, okay, so she kind of saw that. But again, if you are wrestling with God, you have issues about who's in control. Jacob is here wrestling with God. Not physically this time, but emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, who is in control of this situation? God, He may use other things, but what I see here in this passage are three hard mercies that God uses in Jacob's life. God uses hard times, God uses hard people, and He uses hard circumstances. All of these to get to Jacob's heart. First, in verses 1 and 2, we see God uses hard times. Now, the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, the father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." This first picture, what we see here is God is beginning to break Jacob's illusion of control. It's interesting that no more mention of Benjamin going or of Simeon in prison occurs until they run out of food. It is almost as though Jacob just sort of, he doesn't want to talk about it anymore. Look, I mean, it's a famine. We've been through famines before. What we need to do is just wait it out. We've got food. We can outlast this famine. And once everything's restored, maybe we'll be in a better bargaining position. And then we can just kind of negotiate with this governor over there. And we can just kind of work out the release of Simeon. But the famine doesn't end. God uses these very hard times to show to Jacob, look, you're not in control of this situation. God doesn't just use hard times in Jacob's life, but He uses hard people. The obvious hard person is this odd governor in Egypt. Now, Jacob doesn't know that it's Joseph, but here is this person who is just making Jacob's life miserable for no apparent reason. And in all of our lives, God uses people, hard people, who seem to be put into our life for no other purpose than to make our life miserable. I'm not even talking now about spouses. I'm just talking about next-door neighbors or unbelieving co-workers or bosses, but people who it just seems like they are against us in every way. And we just, you know, we have this boss or relationship at work that we just can't seem to control. But Joseph isn't the only one. He's not the only hard person that God uses in Jacob's life. Because although Judah is very respectful to his father, and he even seems very willing to do whatever his father decides, Judah speaks very forthrightly and very bluntly, "This is the truth of the matter, Dad." In verses 3 to 5, he says, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So if you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Judah in Jacob's life really is one of these hard people that God is using to soften Jacob's heart toward God. Judah is, essentially, he's just speaking a hard truth to his father. It won't do any good, Dad. This is the bottom line. You either send Benjamin with us or we're not going. Because it won't work. We can't control. You can't manipulate this situation. Are you willing to be a hard person in other people's lives? Are you willing to be used by God as a hard person in someone else's life to bring them closer to God, to actually soften their hearts to the gospel and to what God is doing in their lives? Today it seems like we think that to say anything mean or hard is the unforgivable sin. We keep all of our conversations light and frothy. You know, we might say hard things about each other, but we never say hard things to each other. When we do this, we're actually robbing one another of the opportunity to grow closer to God, to see the gospel at work in our lives. We walk into a situation or we're in a a home or we're guests somewhere or we have people over, and you've probably all been through a situation like this where perhaps something sounds off. You know, perhaps you see something going on in between a husband and wife, and you think, I should say something. I should ask about that. Or between a parent and a child, some relationship, something is happening, and you think, I should say something. But you don't want to offend. You know, maybe you're misreading it. Maybe you just don't understand. You know, who knows? And besides, that would be awkward. And really, I mean, if I were having a fight with my wife, would I want someone else to... Yeah, I would. I would want someone else to step in. Well, okay, that's what I would want. But who knows what they would want? And I just don't want to offend anyone. The Bible says that the gospel is offensive. Then, I mean, unless we offend one another with the gospel, that, I mean, there's never an opportunity for me to hate my sin. Now, there's another way that we kind of sin against one another. One is definitely when we avoid being hard people. You know, the other, though, is when we... Well, let's just face it. Some of us love being hard people. Some of you think that your spiritual gift is discernment and wisdom, which oddly are spiritual gifts mentioned in the Bible. And you think, because this is my spiritual gift, really, no matter how I say it, it's discerning and wise. And so if you can't handle the truth, that is not my problem. I'm just being honest. See, when that phrase even enters our mind, we are no longer just being honest. Ephesians 4 says that we are to speak the truth in love to each other. Now, it's very easy for us to recognize when, for the sake of love, you abandon the truth. And we see that that's ridiculous. You can't actually love someone and abandon the truth. You can't say, well, I'm not going to tell them because I love them too much. That doesn't work when we recognize that that's ridiculous. Do we recognize, though, that if I eliminate love and I simply speak the truth, that I have been just as ridiculous? I have still completely altered God's intent. It's like chocolate milk. I mean, it's sort of like chocolate milk anyway. I mean, you can't have chocolate milk without both. I mean, you can have milk and you can have chocolate, but you cannot have chocolate milk without both ingredients. They're really, really important to the equation. And speaking the truth in love, I mean, you have something, but it ain't speaking the truth in love. Whichever one you eliminate. Judah speaks the truth to his father, but never without love and respect. And in fact, you see it in verses 8 to 10. Judah says to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. This is the first place in Scripture that a person offers himself as a substitute for another, as a guarantee. He says, I put myself up as surety for him. I will do whatever it takes to restore your son to you. I will bear the blame forever if you lose your son. Judah speaks hard truth with genuine love. He has a genuine compassion for Jacob. And then finally, hard circumstances. In verse 6, did you see how Jacob responds? Israel says, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? You know, when we fall on hard times, or more accurately, hard times kind of fall on us, we kind of, sometimes we see control beginning to slip through our fingers, but that usually just causes us to tighten our grip a little more. And sometimes we run into hard people, or again, more accurately, hard people are kind of brought into our lives. And again, if they are, no matter which kind of hard people they are, we can often see, again, that control is just kind of slipping. What do you mean my sin is showing? And then often, because of those two, we just really start blaming our circumstances for everything. You know, the world is against me. I can't believe you would tell him that. I mean, as though, and his son Judah, or all of the boys, actually, are the ones in the argument at this point. They're right. They're like, how were we to know he was going to say, so, do you have any children? We do. Bring them. What? How are we supposed to know? He questioned us. He asked a lot of weird questions. How's your dad? Is he okay? Does he still have a mole behind his ear? No, I mean, he asked these weird questions, and we just kind of entered into the conversation, and before we know it, he's demanding that we bring our youngest brother with us. But Jacob has these, why is this happening to me moments. In all of it, the hard times, the hard people, the hard circumstances, either God using these things to bring Jacob to the end of himself. Jacob is again wrestling with God for control of his life. His agenda is not being met. Things are not going the way he thought they were going to go if he followed the God of his father and of his grandfather. Following God is not an algebraic equation. I mean, it's not something that you can simply plug in the numbers and always get to the right, to the same answer. That's not how it works. I mean, you married the person of your dreams. Before you married this person, you thought they were as interested in making sure that all of your dreams were realized as you were. You forgot that you were pretending to be interested in all their dreams. And you forget that, they were kind of good at pretending too. And now you're married and you realize, well, she's not interested in fulfilling all my dreams. She has some ideas of her own dreams. Well, that is not the way it was supposed to be. You had children. And probably the only thing worse than the fact that when you find out your children are sinners is when you realize that your children were put into your home for one reason, to show you what a sinner you are. And it's a mess. So now you're sleeping with one sinner, you're raising other sinners, all of them are showing you your sin. Your job is not quite as fulfilling as you thought it was going to be. You volunteered for a ministry at church. You know, and again, you're a volunteer. This isn't your job. You're volunteering. And this is not the way we did it at our last church. And so you realize that people aren't quite recognizing how kind you are to even volunteer your time. And so it's just not going as well as you thought it would. And so, you should quit. Your job isn't turning out the way you think it's supposed to. Your children aren't turning out the way you think they're supposed to. Your wife isn't turning out the way you think she's supposed to. Or your husband. All of these things, a lot of times, you could probably handle one of them at a time. If it was just your job that was unfulfilling, but you could get home to your wife and life was grand, you could be all right. But then it's almost as though God delights in having them all crash at the same time. In showing you, hey, that control you think you have at home, it ain't working. Hey, that grasp you think you have on that fulfilling career, it's not there. Hey, all those things that you're setting up to make sure that your life turns out okay, that's you. That's you controlling it all. And so they all come crashing down, our circumstances, our times, these people, everything is falling apart, and you feel like crying out to God, I feel like I'm losing control here, God. And God says, I know. But you say, no, I don't think you understand. I mean, I'm really losing control here. And God says, I know. And then you realize, oh, that's Calvinism. There are clues in this passage that Jacob is beginning to lose control in the right way. That Jacob is coming to the end of himself, and rather than being hardened by God's hard mercies, he is beginning to be softened. We see it in verse 6, in verse 8, and in verse 11. In verse 8, we're told Judah spoke to Israel, his father. In verse 11, it says, then their father Israel said to them. Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob the night that they had their all-night wrestling match. The night that God comes and in His mercy wrestles with Jacob all night, He gives him a new name. From this time forward, you will be called Israel. It's more than just giving him a new name. He changed his name. You know, He did that with Abraham. If you remember, Abraham's name, his birth name was Abram. And then one day, one of the times that God appears to Abram, He changes Abram's name to Abraham. And it's fascinating, only in retrospect is it fascinating, but to realize that from that moment forward, Abraham is never, ever, ever, ever referred to as Abram again. I mean, not just all his life, but then everything in Scripture only ever always refers to him as Abraham. And we see this picture of this absolute, unchanging changing that has occurred in Abraham. So sure is God's faithfulness to Abraham that when God changes his name, it's a done deal. It is fixed. And then we come to Jacob. And it's almost as though we begin to learn something completely different. Not contrary, but we learn something different. That although God changes Jacob to Israel, and although that change is just as sure and just as complete and just as decided upon by God, Jacob acts a lot like Jacob and very little like Israel, even throughout most of his life. This change, though announced and complete, seems to take a long time to affect who Jacob is. You know, it's an interesting fact. This has nothing to do with this, but it's about name changes, so I just thought I'd share it with you. Jesus changes one of his disciples' names. Remember, Simon. Turns out he's his best friend, Simon. And he changes his name to Peter. Do you know that Jesus only calls him Peter once? I mean, he refers to changing his name a second time, but every time he addresses him by name in his 3 years with him, best friend now, calls him Simon every time. Except once. There's one time he calls him Peter. You'll have to go look it up and do a study on that and meditate on why. Why would he call him Peter at that point particularly? But it's interesting, though, he's never, from Acts 1 on, never Simon again. God uses the hard mercies to loosen Jacob's grip on at least his illusion of control. And look at how Jacob responds in verse 11. Their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags. Carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, some gum, some myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty, may El Shaddai grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." This isn't some stoic, "Well, whatever happens, happens." This is a man realizing that the only place you can trust yourself is in the hands of El Shaddai, God Almighty. May God Almighty show you mercy. So this brings us then to the second point. The power of love. Because God does not only reach us through His severe mercies. God does not only use hard things to loosen your grip on your idols. God also draws you to Himself by His love, by His kindness, by His compassion. Look at the picture of unconditional love that we see flowing from Joseph to his brothers. Joseph invites them to his home for lunch, and even that they assume is a setup. I mean, it's interesting that even when God is being kind to us, we assume it's to set us up for something bad later. But he invites them to lunch. Somehow, do you realize, somehow Joseph has covered their cost for the original trip. If you remember, Joseph, they went, they brought money, they bought grain, and Joseph told his servants, "Hey, put the money back into their grain satchels. Give them all their money back." And then they go home, they're scared to death. Their dad thinks, by the way, I don't know if you picked that up, their dad thinks they stole the money. Because here, when he does send them back, he says, "Perhaps it was an oversight." He's finally allowing, "Okay, maybe you guys aren't as bad as I'm pretty sure you are." But here is Joseph. They're coming back. They talk to the steward, and the steward says to him, "You know, the God of your father, has been gracious to you. He must have put that money back." You see what he says? He says, "I was paid. I got your money." So either Joseph brought this guy in on the scheme and said, "Look, it's covered. We're not charging them anything." Or the money was paid. Joseph, out of his own treasury, paid the price so that this guy would even look back in his books and he's like, "No, we got the money. It's all covered here." Joseph covers the price of their grain. Joseph restores Simeon to his brothers. He provides water to wash themselves and food for donkeys. I mean, this isn't some inquisition. I mean, this is just hospitality just flowing out to these guys. He's extending common courtesies to them. He speaks kindly to them. He wants to know about their health and how they're doing. How's your father, that old man you spoke of? How's he doing? Is he still well? Joseph doesn't just give them cold, stale bologna sandwiches. I mean, he feasts them at his home. They have this amazing feast at his home. Even in the midst of this, he actually brings forth one more test for the brothers. He wants to know how are their hearts toward one another now. He gives five times the amount of food that he gives to all of them. Now, he's giving them a feast. It's not like they each got a fifth of a sandwich and then Benjamin got a sandwich. It's actually that they all got an enormous feast and Benjamin got five times the amount. How will they respond when someone is shown unmerited favor, just exorbitant favor? Will they be jealous of him? How will they respond? And all we're told is they had a great time. I mean, they had such a great time that some of your passages admit just how good a time they had. I mean, your Bibles will even tell you. And so they all ate and drank and got intoxicated. I mean, it was just fun. They were completely taken in and cared for and just lavished upon by Joseph. I mean, it's interesting that in chapter 44 and verse 3, it just says, and so the next morning they got up and got ready to go home. I mean, they basked in the favor of this guy. I mean, his kindness is just overflowing onto them. And the next day they got up and they're like, oh, okay, that was nice. It's time to go home. Life goes on, I guess. Have you ever been moved by the power of God's love? In Reformed circles, we have this phrase called common grace. It just means that, I mean, it's a phrase that we use to try to convey that everything good that happens in this world is from God's grace. I mean, it's because God is kind. The sun rising every morning is God's common grace, because what it's trying to say is that His grace, this level of grace, is common to all of mankind. I mean, the sun didn't stay down for the wicked people today and rise for the, unless you're not a morning person, then maybe you'd think the sun rises on the wicked people. But anyway, the sun didn't do that. I mean, the day goes on for everyone, and so in that sense, it is common grace. But I don't like the phrase personally, but that's just because there is nothing common about God's grace. I mean, that is amazing. We ought to be amazed. I mean, it happens over and over every day, and so we're less amazed, but it's still amazing. I mean, especially if you consider how long ago we started this Genesis passage series, and Genesis begins explaining to you why the world is so bad. Because of sin. If God had come down after Adam and Eve had sinned and just ended it right then, He would have been fully justified if He had just said, that's it. It's over. In fact, even if God said, fine, you can live there, but I am ending it one day. It will be over. And so generation after generation, they would have children, and those children would find new ways to sin against God. And then God will one day simply come down and say, okay, game over. It's done. That is no less than what we deserve from Him. But the fact that God points to the sun rising as a sign of His favor, as a sign that He promises to be faithful, that He will save sinners. Even as we read as our meditation, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness and His forbearance and His patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? There are times that God uses His very hard mercies to cause us to hate our sin. But in the same way, He uses His kindness to draw us to Himself. Both are supposed to bring us to a point of repentance, to that point where we realize God has demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has lavished on you so much grace, so much love, so much kindness. I mean, He feasts you. It's over and above anything you could ask or expect. I mean, will you bask in His kindness and get drunk on His goodness? And then tomorrow morning just wake up and say, well, it's time to get back. Life goes on. Will you be moved by God's love? Because He has loved this world so much that He gave His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish. Will you let go of the control that you never had? Let's pray. Father God, Your mercies are new every morning. So great is Your faithfulness. Thank You that You love us so much that You will send hard times, You will send hard people, You will send hard circumstances into our life so that we might die to our sin, so that we might turn from our idols, so that we might relinquish the control we never had. But that is not the extent of Your love. You don't simply show us difficulty so that we might despise hard things. You show us love. You show us kindness and compassion. In the simplest things. In the joy of a child's song. In the beauty of the sunrise, in the splendor of Your creation, You show us grace upon grace. All culminating in the grace You poured out through Your Son on the cross. Your love for us is amazing, God. Please help us never to lose our amazement. Please draw us to Yourself that we might sing Your praises and be softened by Your mercies. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and